the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Tonight we are, continuing a series entitled Living the Lord's Prayer, looking at the Lord's Prayer and kind of thinking about not just what it means, but how we can kind of practically put it into effect, how it can kind of really shape our lives, how that might look. And today we're looking at the very kind of first verse. So I'm quickly going to read the Lord's Prayer from Matthew's Gospel. It's on page 918 if you want to read along in one of the Bibles in front of you. And then we'll get into it. Nice. All right. Starting at verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Excellent. So that is, that is kind of the Lord's Prayer in its entirety. And tonight we're going to be focusing in on those first two lines. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I've just realized that the clicker isn't here, and I don't know where it is. Is it? Thank you, Harry. Nice. This evening we're going to be looking at those first two lines. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. But before we kind of dive into that, it's worth kind of maybe thinking very briefly about why it's worth studying the Lord's Prayer, why it's worth studying the Lord's Prayer, why it's worth kind of really digging into it and kind of thinking about what are the kind of underlying truths about the Lord's Prayer. I think there's three kind of really good reasons to be motivated and excited about getting stuck into the Lord's Prayer. I think firstly, the disciples wanted to be taught about the Lord's Prayer. We read in the kind of build-up to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And Jesus, kind of in agreement with that, tells them at the start of verse 9, he says, this then is how you should pray. He says to them, pray like this. So both the very first disciples of Jesus and Jesus himself were kind of concerned and took seriously how we should pray. And so held it in as a matter of importance. And so I think we should kind of follow after that model, but also, as it says on the kind of screen, how we pray has a significant impact on us, especially if it's part of regular, habitual prayer. In other words, every time if I kind of am getting up every morning and I'm praying for, Lord, please, please could I have this? Could I have a new TV? Could I have a promotion at work? Could I have, a romantic relationship? Or whatever it is, if we're kind of getting up every morning and praying for this one thing, then more and more our minds are going to get kind of fixated on that, and our perspective or the way we see our relationship with God is going to revolve around that. And by contrast, if we're getting up every morning and saying, Lord, please, 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 please raise up missionaries for Uganda so that people there who don't know you can hear about Jesus and can be saved. If that's the thing we're kind of thinking about every morning, then that's the thing that our kind of Christian life is going to orient itself around. And so it really does matter how we pray, what we pray for, and why, what's kind of going through our heads when we pray. And so I think for that reason, it's worth kind of really digging into the Lord's Prayer. This is the kind of template that Jesus gives us. Luther puts it this way. He says the Lord's Prayer should be kind of stamped over every prayer we pray. So not that we can only pray the Lord's Prayer, but that whatever we do pray, the Lord's Prayer is kind of standing over it, and it's kind of conformed to the pattern and the ideas contained within the Lord's Prayer. So tonight, our kind of basic approach is going to be look at what we find in the Lord's Prayer, and then just ask a few questions. Basically, why ought we to pray like this? What is the kind of underlying truth here that makes us able to pray like this? And then how should this be shaping our prayer? How should these underlying truths be shaping the way we pray? And then thinking a little bit about how might a church that really kind of grasps this, really prays the Lord's Prayer with the kind of key ideas in mind, how might a church like that look? So that's kind of the game plan. Let's get into it. So, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The very first word, our Father, as we've already touched upon, it's corporate. It's us. It's not an I, it's an us, it's a we. And we find this throughout the Lord's Prayer. It's not just the first line. It's Our Father. It's hallowed be your name. That's not a corporate. Don't know why I've mentioned that one. It's Our Father. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The Lord's Prayer is corporate all of the way through, and it starts with the very first word. And we'd be right to ask, why is there such a kind of corporate emphasis? And I think the reason is because our primary identity as Christians is in Christ. And if our primary identity is in Christ, then our primary identity is not an individual thing that's true about us, but it's a corporate one. Our primary identity in Christ is a corporate identity. When we read in the Bible about being in Christ, what it means to be in Christ, we find over and over again that the language that's used is collective. Romans 12, 4-5 puts it this way: "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one." Galatians 3:28 uses similar language: "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And we find it again in 1 Corinthians 12:12: "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ." Our identity in Christ is an absolutely corporate identity. And two things just to really kind of notice, and I think Romans 12, 4-5 gives us a kind of good example of this. Two things to notice: it's one body. It's together, not separate. We belong together. We need each other. One body in Christ. Christ did this. The reason we're united isn't kind of cultural. It's not united by a kind of common language. It's not united by a common location necessarily. The whole of Christ's global body is united by one thing. Christ is what unites us. As Christians, we're all together in Christ. Christ is the entry requirement. So that means when we're praying Our Father and we're thinking, who's the kind of our? When I'm praying Our Father, who am I praying Our Father with? The entry requirement to that is Christ. Anybody who believes in Christ Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, I'm praying Our Father with them. Every time I pray those words, I'm praying with every other person in the world who believes in Christ Jesus, who accepts Christ Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. People in Africa, people in North America, people in Australia, people in Asia, people in Europe, all over the world, whoever believes in Christ Jesus, that is the entry requirement. And all of those people are included when I pray Our Father and when we pray Our Father. We're praying alongside Christians from all over the world, anybody who believes in Christ. Christ is the entry requirement to Our Father. And Christ is not only the entry requirement, but he is the only requirement. There is nothing else that we need to be included in that. And actually, that means that there's such a scope for diversity within that. I don't need to be of the same culture or language or political persuasions as other people for me to be praying Our Father and talking about them. The only entry requirement is Christ Jesus. So we do well to notice, I'm not keeping up with the slides there. You'll have to forgive me for that. We do well to think about what might this look like if we really put this into practice. If we really believe, okay, we're all made one in Christ, we're one body, many members, all over the world, different culture, different language, different location in the world, but we're all united in Christ. Christ is the entry requirement, he's the only requirement. How might that shape us? How might that influence us as a church? I think two kind of key effects that should have on our prayer lives and on us more generally. If we really believe that we are one body and that as many members we're not kind of self-sufficient, that we need each other, that we rely on each other, then in our prayer life that should be kind of evident in prayer for other parts of the body. Our prayer lives shouldn't just be me, or even me first. It is good and right to pray for things in our own lives, but if we really believe that we are primarily part of a bigger body, part of a worldwide community of people who love and believe in Christ, then that should be reflected in our prayer. Prayer for brothers and sisters who are suffering for the gospel. Prayer for brothers and sisters who do not have what they need. And the second thing, I think, the second effect that this should have on us as a church is that we should be deeply committed to unity within the church. As I said, Christ is the only requirement to be included in that hour every time we pray Our Father.
And it doesn't make sense if we're praying our Father with our lips to then go out and kind of stir up division between ourselves and other people who love the Lord Jesus. It doesn't make sense to get kind of absolutely entrenched over secondary or tertiary issues. But actually, people who are serious about praying our Father and who seriously believe that the only kind of entry requirement into that is Jesus should be deeply committed to church unity. So we pray our Father because we are one body in Christ, and that forms the primary kind of basis of our Christian identity. That is why we pray our Father. But why do we call God Father at all? Certainly in the kind of Jewish times, this wouldn't have been something that was commonly practiced at all. In fact, it would have been something quite peculiar to Jesus's Jewish audience. Why did Jesus teach his disciples to pray to God as our Father? I think the answer is this, because we are living out the stunning truth, the wonderful truth, the marvelous truth of our adoption in Christ. We pray as a collective because we are united in Christ, and we pray to our Father because we have been adopted in Christ. And it's worth, we're just going to think a little bit about what that phrase kind of means. What does it mean to be adopted by God? The Bible talks a lot about it. We find a great description in Romans 8, 14 to 17. I don't know if you can actually read that, but I'm going to read it out, so it's okay. Romans 8, 14 to 17 describes our adoption in Christ this way. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Galatians 4, 3 to 6 again uses kind of that similar language. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And again, we find the same thing in Ephesians 1. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. What it means to be adopted into God's family, it means to be his child. But when we're adopted into a family, it means we legally receive all the privileges of being a real child of the person who's adopted us. And so when we're adopted by God, it means that all of the privileges, all of the riches of being a child of God are ours. As Romans 8 puts it, in that kind of staggering, remarkable language, we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. Christ, who was God become flesh. Christ, who lived a perfectly obedient and holy life. Christ, who was the perfect model of compassion and kindness and goodness and love and gentleness and joy. All of those things. Christ, the perfect Son of God. And we are co-heirs with Christ. All of the privileges of sonship that Jesus has from God, we enter into, and we get them not because of our own merit, but because of Christ. What does that look like? What does it mean? What are those kind of privileges that we receive from adoption into God's kingdom? Well, that could be a whole sermon series in itself. I've kind of not indulged myself too much. So here's 8 very quick privileges that we receive. And these are all just from Romans 8. These are what it means to be adopted into God's family, the privileges we receive for being children of God. Here's the 8 that Romans 8 gives us. We receive glory. We are made glorious when we are adopted into God's family. That's verse 18. We receive the redemption of our bodies. As Christians, we don't live in kind of pessimism, but we have a real hope that God one day will restore our bodies and give us glorious heavenly bodies, that sickness and death and ailment have an end. We look forward to the redemption of our bodies because we are God's children. That's a benefit of our adoption. Third benefit of our adoption, he sends his Spirit into us to renew us as a seal that guarantees us that we will see, that we will persevere to the end, that we belong to God. He puts his Spirit into us, and it makes us new, and it cleanses us, and it restores us, and it makes us more like Christ. We receive
Verse 28 of Romans 8 says, we receive God's goodness in all things. In all things, God works for the good of his children. In everything that happens in your life, because you are a child of God, if you are a child of God, because you believe in Christ, then God is working for your good in everything that happens in your life. Christ-likeness. God makes us more like Jesus every day because we are his children. And then by verse 32, Paul, and kind of, I'm with him on this, has got so kind of staggered by all of the riches of all of the privileges of being God's children, of being adopted into God's family, that he just says all things. He's like, you know what? We've got it all. All things are ours because we are children of God. But actually, he manages to keep going. We have confidence before God because we are God's children. We can approach him boldly. We can come to him as a father. We don't have to be afraid, but we come to him as a father. And we can, just have that intimacy, have that delight with him. And finally, the impossibility of separation from God. We can never be separated from God. God, the all-powerful, sovereign Lord of the universe, the perfect Father who never, ever, ever abandons his children or lets them depart from his, from relationship with him. It is impossible that we are separated from God because we are his Christian. And that, brothers and sisters, that really is just the tip of the iceberg of what it means to be adopted into God's family. There is so much goodness, so much richness from that truth that we are adopted into God's family. It is wonderful news. It is incredible news. And all of this takes place. There we go. Not the PowerPoint. All of this takes place because of Christ. So we saw earlier our corporate identity is because of Christ. We've been united by Christ, and our adoption is exactly the same. We're not adopted on the basis of any merit of ours, but it was because of Christ. The Bible says it's in Christ that we've received adoption. Christ did this. Christ has united us. In Christ, we've received our adoption, and that is why we call God Father. That is why we call God Father. And it's not just our Father, but it's our Father in heaven. And I think the kind of in heaven fits in as a kind of reminder when we're kind of embracing that intimacy and that confidence before God. We can almost lose the kind of staggering magnitude of what prayer is. We can kind of forget just who God is, who we're talking to. But our Father, the phrase in heaven, reminds us who we're talking to. When we talk about our Father, we're talking about, we're talking about the sovereign, holy creator of the universe, who is utterly opposed to evil, who utterly adores all that is good and righteous, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving. That is who we're talking about. I think that phrase, in heaven, kind of throws a bit of light on the glorious contrast we get in adoption. Like I said earlier, adoption is something that Christ has achieved. It's not something that we receive in our own merit. In fact, there's a great mystery right at the heart of adoption. And the mystery is, how is it possible that the God who is in heaven, who we know is holy, is perfect, who hates evil, who won't stand evil in his presence, who won't stand corruption and wickedness, who won't stand lying and relational abuse and evil and corruption, who won't stand any of these things in his presence because he is holy and perfectly good and perfectly righteous. How is it that a God like that could call us children? And the more we're honest with ourselves, the more we see that that really is a profound mystery. Certainly, when I look at my own life and I see my own pride, my own arrogance, my own kind of continual capacity to hurt and cheat and deceive and harm the people I love and I care about, and kind of to be completely blunt and use honest language, the evil things that I do in my life, how is it possible that a God who is utterly opposed to evil could adopt somebody like me, somebody like us? In Ephesians 2, the language that's used to describe us, I think, is quite fitting to the kind of question of adoption, so I'll read it quickly. It says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were children of wrath. I was a child of wrath. What that means is that if I've been kind of left to my own devices with no kind of intervention from God, if you just kind of put me on a rock with no interaction with anyone, with no interaction with God or with the Holy Spirit, and left me to my own devices, you would have found me kind of 10 years later just doing evil over and over and over again. And that would have been exactly what I wanted to do. And doing that, I would have been utterly deserving of punishment for all of the evil things that I was doing. That's what it means to be a children of wrath. And that's exactly what was true in my life. And yet, what the Bible teaches is that God adopted me. How did he do that? Again, it's through Christ. It's through what Jesus has done. Jesus suffered the punishment that I should have suffered, bore that punishment in my place so that I could be justified in God's sight, so that God can say, you are made righteous because of what Jesus has done, and I'm going to adopt you into my family. And that is a wonderful reality. And we can lose sight of that. We can lose sight of that when we're praying to our Father in heaven, that we as sinners have been adopted into the family of a holy God. And like I've said, I guess I'm going to keep repeating myself this evening, that is Christ who has done that. How should that shape us when we kind of live in that reality of people who have been purely out of God's grace, who've been adopted into the family of the Most High God? How should that shape us? I think here's three kind of effects that should have on us. It should, firstly, it should encourage us to worshipful living, like we've been looking at in the morning. Johnny Baker a few weeks ago preached on that passage, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. God has been so merciful and so wonderfully gracious to us in adopting us into his family, in spite of all our sin, in spite of all our evil, in spite of all of the wrong things that we have done. God, through Christ, has lavished his mercy on us and adopted us into his family. And that should just make us want to say, God, I want to give you all of my life. I want to sacrifice everything I have. God, it's all yours. It should lead to worshipful living. That's the first thing. Secondly, adoption by God should give us confidence in prayer. Like I said earlier, we as children, and Jesus kind of emphasizes this, because God is our Father, we should have every confidence that when we come to him in prayer, we know that he will answer our prayers in the best and wisest way. We should have confidence in prayer to our Father. And finally, it should make us deeply humble, knowing that this is a thing of grace. This isn't a thing that we've earned or merited for ourselves, but it's a thing of grace. It should make us deeply humble people as we pray this prayer. So, our Father in heaven. And then, the last few minutes, we're going to briefly think about that first line, hallowed be your name. Now, hallowed be your name is kind of weird language. So it's right that we ask the question, what does that even mean? What does it even mean to hallow something? It sounds a bit like Halfords. I don't know why I've thought that, but that's not what it means. Hallowed be your name. The first request in the Lord's Prayer, the first thing that Jesus teaches us we are to ask for. He says, when you're praying, how I want you to pray, the first thing you're going to ask for is going to be this. And hallowed just means kind of to be treated as holy, to be revered, to be kind of valued, respected, honored, lifted up, exalted. That's what it means to be hallowed, ultimately to treat God's name as holy. And so when we're praying, hallowed be your name, I think there's essentially two things going on. First, kind of straightforwardly, it's worship. When we say hallowed be your name, we recognize that God's name should be hallowed, and we're saying, God, you are valuable, you are worthy, you are you should be worshipped, you should be exalted, you should be revered, your name should be treated as holy because you are great, you are wonderful, you are loving, you are sovereign, you are glorious, Lord. When we pray hallowed be your name, it is first and foremost an act of worship. But it doesn't stop there, because it's more than that. It's not just an act of worship, but it's a real genuine request. It's a prayer that God's name would be worshipped and revered and treated as holy, not just in our lives, not just kind of by us in our kind of individual quiet times or daily living, but that God's name would be worshipped, revered, treated as holy everywhere, all over the world. This is a prayer that God's name might be glorified throughout the whole earth by every person who lives and breathes. And here we're kind of tapping into a major theme in Scripture of God's own commitment to his glory and to the exaltation and the worship and the glory of his name. So a verse from the Psalms that kind of exemplifies this is Psalm 46:10. And I think at least the first few words we all know very well, but maybe we kind of forget about the last two lines of this verse. He says, he being God, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." God is utterly committed to his own exaltation, to his name being recognized as holy, to his name being revered. And we find this again and again in the book of Isaiah, his three verses where God kind of shows his own commitment to the glory of his name. This is Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Isaiah 42 verse 8 adds to that, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols." It's his glory, it's his praise. He's not giving it up. It belongs to him. Isaiah 33 verse 10 says, "Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I be lifted up." God is utterly, utterly, utterly committed to the glory and the revering and the praising of his name. Because he is infinitely worthy, it is absolutely right that God should be committed to the glory of his name, because his name is the one that deserves to be glorified. And so when we pray that prayer, when we say, "God," when we get out of our beds in the morning and the first thing that comes out of our lips is, "God, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," we're aligning ourselves with God's great desire, with God's great purpose, that he should be glorified when we pray this. And it's worth noting kind of the order of the Lord's Prayer. This is the first thing. This is kind of, the thing that comes very first in the Lord's Prayer. This is kind of priority number one. Before we kind of get down to our own needs, and even before we get down to the needs of those around us, the first thing on the prayer agenda in the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be your name, that God may be glorified." So kind of one last time, let's think about what might it look like. How might that kind of shape our lives? What might it look like if we really are committed to that line of the Lord's Prayer, that God may be glorified? Three effects, I think, that praying that God may be glorified will have on us, three ways that it will shape us. First, if we're really serious about praying that God may be glorified, we will be deeply committed to the proclamation of the gospel here in Exeter. Why? Because God is glorified when people hear about Jesus and accept him as their Lord and Savior and are reconciled to God through him. That glorifies God. And if we're serious about seeing God's glory maximized, God's name honored, God's name worshipped and revered and treated as holy, then we will be utterly serious about that happening here in Exeter. And we will be utterly serious about proclaiming the gospel here in Exeter. But not just in Exeter. If we're really praying that God may be glorified, we should be deeply committed to the proclamation of the gospel abroad. That psalm that I quoted earlier says, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." God's vision for his glory isn't just Exeter specific. It is whole earth specific. God's desire is that he should be praised and worshipped and revered in every nation and language and tribe in the world. And we should be utterly committed to that if we're kind of on board with this theme of the Lord's Prayer. And finally, the last thing, we should be deeply committed to holy living. Why? Because it glorifies the Lord. When people look at our lives and see people who live like Christ, who love like Christ, who serve others and care about others and proclaim the gospel like Jesus did, then that glorifies God. And so we should be deeply committed to holy living if we are on board with God being glorified. So that's kind of, those three parts. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We pray in Christ as members of the church to our Heavenly Father because of our adoption in Christ. And we pray first and foremost that God may be glorified. That is kind of the first few lines of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to move into a time of communion now. Excellent. As we're kind of moving into that, these first few lines we've been looking at are utterly dominated by Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all made possible by what Christ has done for us. And so it's right and correct that as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we have communion and what he's done for us kind of stamped on our minds.